Good morning and welcome. We are here to praise our God. Yes, that Palm Sunday, the excitement that must have been. Yeah, you think about being out here at the Parade for Heritage Days and you hear the sirens in the distance and the kids are all just, you know, excited and everything like that. And they just can't wait. And, well, these people have been waiting for a long time. They've been waiting for a long time for their Savior, the Messiah. And this is the day where he made his official entrance, his official statement. We'll hold more of that for the sermon here later on. So anyway, welcome. May you feel the Holy Spirit this morning. Just, yeah, as we come to praise our God, let's hear about him with our readings.
Good morning. Our first reading is from Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly in riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nation, his rule extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, your prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. The second reading is Psalm 31, verses 9 through 16. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on a street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Here ends the reading.
Please rise if you're able for the reading of the gospel. Today we hear, John's account of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. A lot of things are not mentioned in all four, but this one is. And John, of course, had been with Jesus this whole time. And here he's recalling the events. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Here ends your reading. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. How can just bring these things alive to us? And we look forward to that day when we're going to join that celebration in your presence forever. Amen. So the readings today about Palm Sunday. This was a very big deal. God had picked just the right time for it. Somehow he picked this time. I don't know. 2,000 years ago he said it's time to send the Messiah. You know, in his wisdom, he knows. He could have waited until today. He could have waited until tomorrow. He could have done it earlier. Could have done it later. But, you know, God's timing is just, yeah, he's got his reasons. He's got his purposes. And we still celebrate this yet today, of course. We sort of, like this opening music, it's like joining in to that celebration, waving those palm branches, throwing the cloaks down on the road, just celebrating as this guy comes riding on a donkey. That's not much of a parade, is it? Someone riding on a donkey? But there's reason to celebrate, and the donkey was necessary. Zechariah had written his prophecy over 500 years before Jesus was born. So it'd been a while. And he had prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem." He's telling what's going to happen here on this Palm Sunday. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Again, not the way they expected. There's contrast just in those two lines. You know, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Again, they had expected this great military leader, this deliverer that's going to deliver them from the hand of the Romans. Israel at times had been under, you know, the rule of the Babylonians. Now the Romans, they've been free briefly, but they just longed for that. When they are going to have that final coming of the Messiah there, not realizing that he's going to come twice. Your king, righteous, absolutely he's righteous. Victorious, absolutely. But at the same time, the humble, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah had sort of a split prophecy here as well in this reading. That first part, definitely the first coming of Jesus. When he comes in, riding on the donkey, claiming that he's the Messiah. More on that in the gospel just a bit. But then he says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He'll proclaim peace to the nations." All right, have we seen peace between the nations yet? Nope. We have not. Okay, this is talking about the second coming here, okay, when he's going to come again. The Prince of Peace, his kingdom will have no end. It's going to be a kingdom of peace, and it's going to be wonderful. His rule extending from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, right? And beyond. From the river to the ends of the earth, it says there, okay. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." This covenant that God had made with the Israelites and now with us as well, as those grafted in. And he abides by his covenant. He stands by his covenants, of course. The blood of my covenant, the sealed with blood, huh? And freeing the prisoners from the waterless pit. To be free. Something we take for granted. But if someone had been in a waterless pit, might be talking the pit of sin here, who knows what. But he's going to free people. Not in the way they expect. "Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope." And that one threw me. You know, to be a prisoner of someone, the prisoner of a government, the prisoner of an enemy army, the prisoner of hope? Huh? To be held hostage or captive by hope? But you read other translations, they'll say, "You prisoners who still have hope." And that makes sense. To be still have hope, even in the midst of, you know, dire circumstances. "Even now I'll announce I'll restore twice as much to you." It's like Job. He'd lost everything, but had more than that restored to him. Good things are going to happen. So hope is what this is speaking of here, the hope. And the people had hope. They've been waiting the 400 years of silence. From the times of the Old Testament, the prophets were silent for 400 years, and then Jesus came and everything changed. So as he comes, as we heard in John's writings today, a great crowd had come for the festival. Alrighty. So we got Jerusalem here. The population was typically 25,000 to 30,000, they estimated at that time. But this was Passover. People are coming from far and wide. They're coming to join in to celebrate the Passover, God's deliverance from the Egyptians. When the last plague came, and those that had put lamb's blood on their door, the angel of death passed over that place, but then took the firstborn of everybody else. So they're celebrating that. They're commemorating that. And this population now is probably about 180,000, from 30,000 to 180,000, about six times as many. So the scene was set here. The people are already in a festive mood. They're coming back into town. It's like Heritage Days on steroids, okay? We got lots of people coming in. They're seeing old friends and old relatives they haven't seen for a long time. They're celebrating what God had done, but they're also celebrating this great reunion of getting together on Passover. So the people are already stirred up. They're already excited. And then comes the donkey. This parade. They're yelling, Hosanna, which means save us. And it's also a term that means celebration there. Praise God and save us, sort of combined. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We got a prophecy being fulfilled from the Psalms here that this is it. Blessed is the King of Israel. Alrighty? So all this is coming together. And the people are celebrating. But those in control are also watching. The chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they're watching this happen. They're seeing this guy riding in a donkey, and they know. They know Zechariah. They know that this person is claiming to be the Messiah. They're scheming. They're plotting ways to get rid of him. They had been for some time now, especially since Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Partially because they had a stranglehold on the power. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests and the scribes, they had that power. Not total power, because the Romans were above them. When Rome would come in and conquer a territory, they would keep the people somewhat happy by letting them continue with their culture and traditions and their beliefs, their religions. Let them have their own king, sort of, with limited powers. That's what they had in Herod. He had to answer to the Romans, but he was given authority over the Jews. So that's one way that the Romans could keep the people somewhat happy while they exacted heavy taxes from them. They taxed a lot. They had an empire to build. They had roads to construct. They had ships and navies and everything else to support. So they'd conquer an area, tax it like crazy, but give them a little bit of freedom. If there was an uprising, however, they dealt with it very, very severely. You don't mess with the Romans. And that was a danger here as well. This is going to catch the attention of the Romans. This guy who claims to be the Messiah, the people are causing an uproar. If there's a riot, they're going to come and they're going to crack down big time. Those that had power knew that they would lose it if that was the case. So they're trying to play both sides of this thing. They want to keep the people happy, but they want to keep the Romans happy. They're sort of caught in the middle. And maybe they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Maybe they're looking back, doing the Berean thing, where they're looking back in the Old Testament, they didn't have the New Testament, of course, but looking back at the Scriptures and trying to find, is this truly the one? I mean, the donkey's there. We got the people celebrating, shouting Hosanna, shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The pieces of the puzzle are coming together. So it was an interesting time, all this happening. But God's got his purposes, and he will make his way. And he did. He sets Jesus on a donkey, one that no one had ridden before, and that in itself is a miracle too. You know, you think of an unbroken horse or donkey, it's never been ridden. They're not going to just calmly plod along, but this one did. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So looking in the rearview mirror later on, or looking back toward their shoulder, they saw how the pieces of the puzzle came together. But still, this doesn't explain everything. Had Jesus set the people free? They're still under Roman oppression. This just doesn't make sense. He had set them free, but free from sin is what he had come to do. Not free from the rule of the Romans. something much greater that God had planned. His plans are a lot bigger. They're a lot greater. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. This was big news at the time still, somewhat recently that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And the Romans, of course, were out to get Lazarus as well. They wanted to stop this story that's spreading of this guy that came back from the dead. It tells us that in Scripture there. If we go back earlier in the chapter there, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. As the Jews went over to Jesus, again, they're losing power, and say, we got to take out this witness. We're going to take out Lazarus as well. There's one book I'd read one time, it talked about these chief priests, and it was basically, they were compared, this author compared them to the mafia at the time, that they had the power and everything like that. They didn't want to lose it. And he made a good case that they're going through a lot of dealings behind the scenes there to maintain their power. Sort of interesting with Caiaphas and some of the things that he had been done, how he had married into this powerful family and of Annas and others. But really an interesting read on that. Check into that sometime. But they're worried again. They see this happening. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And I love that line. How the whole world has gone after Jesus. Yeah, they're prophesying without knowing it right there. So as he comes riding in, the secret is out. Up to this point, he had been healing people and telling them, don't tell anybody that I did this for you, right? He wanted to keep it on the down low. But now he's openly coming on the donkey, which is claiming to be the Messiah. He's fulfilling prophecies. The secret is out. But as Jesus is coming in, and all these people are celebrating, and it's hard not to get caught up in that. When everybody starts to celebrate, maybe when your team wins the big game or something like that, everybody's just, yay, you know, celebrating. It's sort of contagious. And Jesus must have felt this too. But at the same time, he knew what was going to happen later that week. That later that week, he would be tortured, brutalized, and ultimately put to death in the most painful way imaginable. More on that at Good Friday, of course. So in the midst of this, Jesus had to sort of had this strange mixture of feelings. The celebration, but yet the knowing. The knowing of what was coming. And I compare that to what we heard about from David today. David, you know, a great military leader, a great king, also what a writer. You read through those Psalms, you go, wow, this guy's gifted. And very devoted to God, of course. In Psalm 31, which you read today, again, this is sort of what Jesus was going through, perhaps, as he's riding into Jerusalem. Celebrating along with the people, but knowing what was going to happen. When David is writing this, he's recounting being pursued by Saul through the desert. Saul the king, pursuing David, trying to capture him, perhaps put him to death. Saul, along with his select troops, I mean, he's got Delta Force with him, his select troops, and they are chasing David through the desert. David's hiding in caves with a small band of men, just trying to survive. I guess knowing he would survive, because Samuel had anointed him to be king, so he knew he was going to be king someday, but in the meantime, he's going through these terrible trials. And his words, again, are they similar to what Jesus was thinking about during Holy Week and would be on Good Friday? Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. Well, if you're trying to characterize being in the depths, this is definitely doing it. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. I'm thinking of Jesus on the cross. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors, people saying things against him, spitting on him, an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. It's not like they're just crossing the other side of the street to go past. They're fleeing from him. His closest friends are going to flee as he's on the cross. They're going to deny him. Even Peter, who said he would never deny him, is going to three times do it. We'll never leave you, God, or Jesus. We'll never leave you. And they did. And I guess we all do at times. I'm forgotten as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. What's broken pottery good for? Nothing. Could be crushed up to make new pottery, and God can bring good things out of old things, yes. But for I hear many whispering terror on every side that conspire against me and plot to take my life. All right, again, David writing about his experience in the desert. He's feeling these things, but to me, it just says what Jesus is going through. But then there's this shift. I mean, it's down here, way in the depths, all these things, my life consumed by anguish, years by groaning. It doesn't get much worse than that. I'm useless. I'm worthless. People are not even coming close to me. But there's this shift in verse 14. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, God is there. If we put our trust in him, he is faithful. No matter what, he is the one that is faithful, even when we're not. We claim him as our God. We say, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. I love that. David experiencing horrible things, Jesus later on too, but trusting in God, saying, you are my God, giving yourself to him, because he is faithful. So Jesus, again, probably a mixture, I'm guessing, the celebration going on around him, but the turmoil going on within. What's within doesn't always match what we see on the outside, does it? He knew. But he did it anyway. He knew what was coming, but he followed through. He even asked the only Gethsemane, Lord, if this cup be taken from me. And the answer was no. Sometimes it is. It had to happen. The price had to be paid. But we are the winners in this, because the price was our sins that were covered. That's what was paid. He did it for us, which I find to be extremely humbling. So during this Holy Week, we celebrate today the triumphal entry. I mean, just a fantastic event. Prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus out in the open, claiming to be the Messiah, coming in. But at the same time, as we go throughout this week, I would encourage you to read through that part of the Gospels. What's happening in the temple? What's happening on Thursday as he gathers for the last time with his disciples? What happened on Friday when things seemed darkest. But through it all, I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. Amen.